Good morning. We are delighted to have visitors with us, as always. Whoops. You see, I'm in a habit. I forgot that, actually. I had merged these. Creature's a creature of habit. Last week, we gave attention to some elements of the Ten Commandments that underscored the nature of God. And I'm fully persuaded that we need to enhance our understanding of the nature of God in order to appreciate who we are and our relationship to Him, and to help other people do the same thing. You know, we pointed out that God is unique. One of a kind. He is the only one true and living God. And therefore He is a jealous God. And His name is sacred. His person, His being is sacred. And also, He wants us, that is His people, He wants all men, eventually. It would be His desire that all men would be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, and enjoy the eternal rest that He has prepared for His faithful servants in heaven. And if we really understand who He is, we're going to revere Him or stand in awe of Him or honor His name and respect Him as the giver of life, the one in whom, as Paul said, we live and move and have our very being. And we will embrace His passion for purity just like He has dictated in His law and demonstrated in the relationship of husbands and wives. And know, too, that He is the giver of all things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. And so if people deprive others of that which is their personal property, they are, in effect, dishonoring God. And we need to remember, again, that God does not want us to lie because He cannot lie, and He wants us to be like Him. And furthermore, that He sees our hearts and He knows what is in our heart, and that's one of the reasons for the commands like thou shalt not covet. But the law of Moses, and this is where we're going to go today, the law of Moses was not the first evidence of God having a law for man that pertains to these dimensions of God that we've just talked about. In the very beginning, we know that God gave man law. From the Garden of Eden onward, we see evidence of God's revealed will for His creature man. And we know also that when Adam and Eve violated this law, they suffered the consequences. But unfortunately and sadly, some of their offspring followed in their footsteps. And so Cain. Cain violated the law of God whenever, among other things, he killed his brother, which is what we remember him for, whenever he killed his brother Abel. And he found out just how precious life is. Now, from Adam onward, there has never been a man of sound mind that has lived that has not sinned. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is no righteous person on earth that lives without sinning. That is our common plight. Every human being is guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. We are violated. By definition, sin is a violation of the law of God, 1 John 3:4. So we have all violated God's law. If we're all sinners, there has to be law, and we are violators of that law. I think a lot of people have the idea that laws, and especially maybe God's laws, are sort of like an obstacle course that God has put out there to just sort of frustrate us and challenge us and say, well, you know, can you make it through the obstacle course without any infractions? Therein lies a fundamental flaw in our thinking, our people thinking. I don't know if you do or not. But when we think about breaking a law, invariably, at least I do, think about breaking a rule. But let me state with the most emphasis that I can place upon it, we need to see the violation of God's law not as the breaking of a rule. I want to get that and say that again. We must see that when the law of God is violated, it's not merely the breaking of a rule. It is a failure to follow and live up to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and do what? Oh, they break rules? No. Fall short of the glory of God. And therein lies the foundation of a proper concept of God and man and law. So if we can, somehow or another, sort of just kind of hit the reset button and get the idea out of our head, that is, primarily that law violation is rule breaking, we're going to be about 10 steps ahead of the game. Now, granted, yes, it is a violation of a law of God, but that's not the point that we need to stress. So I'm going to try to help us do that this morning from the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your goodness and your greatness, your majesty, and the revelation of your nature in your word. And even as we read Paul's statement from Romans 1, that you have revealed your Godhood to us. In all that we see, the power and the majesty that you have demonstrated, we are humbled and we are awed by that evidence. But Father, especially, we're thankful that you have recognized that we all have a need for salvation and that you have provided that way for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, Father, how we can lift ourselves above the mire of sin and that we can live, in spite of the consequences of our own actions, that we can live in a way that will glorify thee. Help us to make sure that that is our goal in life. And this is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So let's start with the scope, is I want to think of it. The scope of the deity, the dominion of deity. The idea of the scope is, okay, what does it cover? Some people think, well, it just covers this little religious segment over here, and God's made some rules about doing some religious things, and that's really about all there is to it. But in Romans chapter 1, where we just read, we found out that the wrath of God was revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness has to do with things that pertain to God. I want to read a definition of this word from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. In the original, with regard to this, Mr. Vine's discussion of this word in his dictionary, he notes this, that ungodliness is the opposite of unlawlessness. Now, the Greek word for unlawlessness is anomia. Nomia meaning law, nomos, law, a is against, so against law. Note, anomia is disregard or defiance of God's laws. Now that's unlawlessness. But this word, asebia, if you want to give it an English rendering, it's A-S-E-B-E-I-A, is the same attitude towards God's person. So you see, even in the original, the words make a distinction between man's relationship to a codified system of rules, the law of God, which would be unlawlessness if you violated one, as opposed to the attitude towards God. Ungodliness. And that's why I say we've got to get past this idea of violating God's law is just merely breaking a rule. It is against the person of God. It is ungodliness that we're talking about. This is underscored by Jesus in the foundational principle in answer to the question that he was asked in Matthew chapter 22, whenever he was approached with the question, okay, what is the greatest commandment of the law? That's verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 36, when these Pharisees ask him, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. This is the great and the first, that is, foremost commandment. Well, that's what ungodliness is dealing with. Man's attitude towards God. And so, again, foundationally, we must start with a proper attitude towards God, which is defined by Jesus as loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so I want to lay down drive a peg right here and say, now everything that we're going to see in the Bible from the beginning to the end that has to do with God and God's law and man's relationship to God is based upon this principle. God wants man to love Him. All right. Now, when man decided not to love God, what did he do? Well, like a lunatic, he decided to make his own God. And that's, you know, in Romans chapter 1, we just, you keep on reading there in verse 22 and following, and Paul says about these people that were ungodly, they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, there's nothing inherently offensive or immoral about making an idol. You know, if your neighbor goes out and gets his chainsaw out and starts, carving on this tree that he just cut down, and he winds up making him a, thing over here that looks like a bear, and he starts, worshiping that thing, that doesn't really, affect you. So, but it sure has something to do with he and his relationship to God. Right? So, ungodliness and man's pursuit of idolatry demonstrates that. And, of course, you had just studied about that in a class this morning on the making of the golden calf. Now, God is, and again, what I want us to realize is, God is not just looking at the fact that He said, don't make an idol, and they did it, and therefore they broke a rule. God is looking beneath the action to the attitude of heart. This is, I think, well chronicled in Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 5 and 6, where he's talking about how God didn't spare the ancient world, talking about the days of Noah. 2 Peter 2, 5 and 6, he spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. I'll stop at verse 5. He brought a flood of the world upon the ungodly. Now, what was wrong with the world in the days of Noah that so distressed God that he reached the point where he decided that he needed to destroy them except for the eight souls that were in the ark? Was it that they were just a bunch of rule breakers? Remember Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which said, what distressed him the most was that the thought of man's heart was evil continually. Therefore, he determined that he would bring the flood upon the earth. God was looking at their hearts and their attitude towards Him. That was the base problem. It was then, and it is now. Always has been. So that is ungodliness, and we see the evidence of the wrath of God poured out. Now, what about unrighteousness, which Paul mentions in Romans 1:18? He brought the wrath on the ungodly and the unrighteous. Again, Mr. Vine, in describing and defining this word, this is adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A. Dikeo is righteousness, which just means right. And ah is against, so it's adikia, against. It is the comprehensive term for wrong or wrongdoing as between persons.
Yeah, if I take my baseball bat and I walk up to you and I whack you on the shins, that hurts you. That's between me and you, isn't it? That's unrighteousness. That's unright. It's wrong. So, again, we're going to see in the spectrum of God's law, the scope of God's laws, that He talks about things that pertain to things that are right and wrong between people. Now, yes, sometimes, and in fact, since God is the lawgiver, it's a reflection upon Him too, but on the surface, that is, ostensibly, we're just talking about things that are right and wrong between people when we talk about unrighteousness. Well, as far as actions and attitudes are concerned, those are the only two areas that I can think of that we're going to have to deal with. That is, my attitude and my actions toward God and my attitude and my actions towards man. That's it. There's no other domain, is there? So that's the scope or the dominion of deity's laws. Now, let's turn our attention to... let me back up just a minute. I got ahead of myself. With regard to unrighteousness, the second commandment that Jesus was asked about, you know, He said the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He said the second likened to it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. And by the way, in Romans chapter 1, you go on down to verse 29 and following, and you read about a whole bunch of things that people did that are wrong that basically pertain to their fellow man. You know, things like covetousness and maliciousness, envy and strife and deceit, malignity and backbiters and hateful and disobedient to parents and covenant breakers and without affection and unmerciful. Well, those are all things that have to do with man's interaction with his fellow man. So, unrighteousness and ungodliness. All right. Now, let's talk about the span of divine law. Some people, and I think I mentioned this at the outset, some people have the idea that the first time that you're going to find anything about God saying what He wants man to obey and some law He wants him to obey is in the law of Moses. Now, some who believe that, yes, there were those before the law of Moses that were violating law and sinned, say, well, there was just this nebulous thing called the law on the heart that predated the law of Moses. Well, I disagree with that. Just because we can't put our finger on the law as it was stated prior to that, we've got an abundant amount of evidence that indicates that there was law before the law of Moses that man was certainly well aware of. Well, what about Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12? Okay, let's look at that because that starts at least the beginning point of it. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed to all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, that is the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. If sin was in the world before the law of Moses, there had to be law because Paul says in Romans 5:13, you can't have sin without law. By definition, sin is the transgression of law, 1 John 3:4. Well, if there was sin in the world from the time of Adam, that is what verse 14 says of Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, there's the point that you start with this business of sin and law. At Adam, or with Adam. So, from there till sometime in the future, well, we know, for at least to the law of Moses, there was sin and law, right? Because that's exactly what Paul says. And I'm going to find some evidence for that continuing on. But before we do that,
Let's look at a statement in Numbers chapter 21, because it really ties in with the points that we just made in the previous section about unrighteousness and ungodliness. In Numbers chapter 21, and in verses 5 through 7, Numbers 21, 5 through 7, is when the people were rebellious. The people spoke against God and Moses. Okay, there's your two domains, isn't it? Me and God and me and fellow man. In this case, it was Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food nor water, then we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." Okay. Again, my premise is it covers the spectrum of man and his relationship to God and man and his relationship to his fellow man. And sure enough, we see that right here. They were guilty of sin because two things. They spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. And so they implored Moses to petition God on their behalf. And of course, the remedy for the snake bite was the bronze serpent. And that's a whole other event that we'll be studying a few weeks from now. So we see this principle from Adam till Moses, the time of Moses, under the law of Moses. We see the unrighteousness, ungodliness, so forth. Now turn over to the little book of Jude, which is the last one before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now what he's dealing with here are false teachers who are telling lies to people. And he goes back and he cites some examples back there in the Old Testament. In fact, he goes all the way back to Cain, verse 11. "Woe to them, for they went in the way of Cain." So he goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't he? In the Garden of Eden, or out, you know, sometime there in the beginning, the first family, garden, near that period of time. And he's talking about these people, and he talks about those that gainsay against Moses. That would be Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all that. Now, go on down to verse 14. "And to those," or to these also, "Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to exercise judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he's talking about a condemnation, a judgment against ungodliness. Well, we know the final judgment is going to be against those that are ungodly. Okay? Condemnation against the ungodly. So I submit to you that the span of God's law goes from Adam all the way to the end of time. And anytime anybody rebels against him, they are committing sin against God. And then how about unrighteousness? Well, we know that unrighteousness has to do with a sin against your fellow man. I believe I can start with Cain on that one. He killed his brother. Well, so what was wrong with that? What law did he violate? You know, was there a law that was on the book somewhere that said you can't kill your brother if you get a little out of shape, you know, and you don't like him? Well, there must have been. Back in Genesis chapter 4. After God exposes to Cain his awareness of Cain's sin, he said to him in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4, "What have you done?" Now, God knew what he had done. He just making sure that Cain understands that he knows what he's done, that God knows.
The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from you. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from the face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer. And whoever, it shall come to pass, whoever finds me will kill me. Where in the world did Cain ever get the idea that somebody was going to kill him for killing his brother? Well, we don't find out until we get to chapter 9. But Cain obviously knew this. Look at chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 6. God said, verse 5 of Genesis chapter 9, I surely will require your life blood from every beast. I will require from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of a man. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, that was a stated law of God that Cain knew, but we didn't learn that Cain knew that until we got to chapter 9, verse 6. But it's obvious he knew it because he was so concerned that he was going to be killed by somebody because he killed his brother. Unrighteousness. God regulating man's interaction and his actions and his thoughts with regard to, his fellow man. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. So, if I have a wrong attitude or a wrong action toward you or my fellow man, that's sin. Which means it's against God's law, because sin by definition is a violation of the law of God. Now, just again to talk about the span of this requirement of God, go to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. He that is unrighteous, that's what we're talking about, unrighteousness. We've already talked about ungodliness. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy. Behold, I come quickly. Pointing forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, we could probably argue about what coming he's talking about here. The fact is, eventually he is going to come, that's for sure, because he said that he's going to return, and Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians, that in fact, he's going to return, and he's going to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, I think it's 8, wait a minute, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's take a look at that. Talking about the coming of the Lord. The Lord will descend from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. That's verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Rendering vengeance to them that know God, not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, evil, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe because of our testimony unto you, which was believed in that day. He's going to come doling out punishment. Well, that goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 that we started the lesson with, and that is that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. So, the timelessness of this, of course, is underscored by the fact that we're dealing with the law of sin and death, as Paul stated in Romans 8:2. That's the problem. What is the law of sin and death?
Well, he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, that it goes all the way back to Adam. It's simply stated, the law of sin and death is you sin, you die. That's it. That's the law of sin and death. And we know it started with Adam and it continues until the end of time. Law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23.
Well, now, let's turn our attention to the specific directions that God has given. Of course, they've come from Him in heaven that pertain to the things that we've already talked about. And the first thing, of course, that we want to at least illustrate is His law with regard to religious matters. We're talking about godliness, right? Because this is between man and God. What we learn from Genesis chapter 4 is that from the outset, God wanted worship. And He wanted worship in a particular way. Now, whenever Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God, He accepted Abel's, but He rejected Cain's. Genesis 4, 4 and 5. Now, He wasn't being arbitrary. He wasn't being contrary. He wasn't just being picky. He had said to them what He wanted, and the reason I know that He had told them what He wanted is because in Hebrews 11, 4, the Hebrew writer said, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith comes from hearing God's word. That's what Romans 10, 17 says. Faith is not something that we're imbued with by some machination of the clouds, or we get a little tingly feeling because of an earthquake or anything like that. It is direct revelation from God that gives us the information upon which we can respond and react in our relationship to Him. That's what Cain did. Cain knew what God wanted because God told him. And He wanted him to worship Him according to His direction. Cain decided he was going to do it his way. And so Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's was accepted. So that is, again, something that we learn about the fact that God wants worship by His instructions or according to His instructions. Under the law of Moses, nothing changed in terms of this principle. Now, I didn't say nothing changed, period. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I said, with regard to this principle, it was still the same. God said, I want this, and He defined it, and we're studying about it in Exodus, and we'll do so in Leviticus. And it was very specific to those people. But it's still under the big umbrella of this domain of God's law with regard to religious things and matters. Particularly to the Jews, He gave a specific set of instructions. And here's what happened whenever they decided, hey, we're going to change this a little bit. Over in 2 Kings chapter 17, this is following the Assyrian captivity of Israel, and then the Assyrians sent some guys back in there, and they were having some problems, and so they decided, well, we need to start doing things that are going to please those people's gods. And so there were some other priests that came back from Assyria, and what they wound up doing is they started doing some things that God wanted them to do, but then they blended those with some things that men wanted them to do, and God was not pleased with that. He never is pleased whenever people decide they're going to add to or substitute or make alterations in His instructions. He wants it done this way, and that's it. But they weren't doing that. So lions came, and they were eating up the people, and that got their attention. You can read the chapter. But I want to skip on down to verse 34. Of 2 Kings 17. To this day they do according to their earlier customs, and they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances of the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He named Israel. That was the problem. They weren't following God's instructions with regard to the law of Moses.
But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, God's mighty hand, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. What are we looking at? Loving God with all of one's heart, mind, and soul. Bowing down in humble obedience to the specific instructions that God gave. That's what they were told that they were to do. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe and do forever. You shall not fear other gods. But they were doing according to their earlier customs. They were doing what they wanted to do.
But here's, again, a clear example of God wants people to do what he says when it comes to their worship, their sacrifice, their religious relationship to him. Started with the evidence of it started with Cain. And we see it again right here. And whenever we get over to the New Testament, we learn that what we're studying here about the Old Testament points forward to the New, a new covenant. That was the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. There's several verses that I want to call your attention to in Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews is about the fact that the new covenant is better than the old. Jesus is a better sacrifice than the old sacrifices, and a better priesthood, and all of those betters. There's 13 of them in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 with me. Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. If we just... We just studied about that, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We just read it from 2 Kings chapter 17. God said, I gave this information to you. I wanted you to do it. So the Hebrew writer says, yes. Okay, well, let's think back for a moment. That first covenant had that information in it. Granted. Okay. Now look at verse 9. Which is, and this is, you know, talks about the tabernacle and the worship in the tabernacle, which is a figure for the time present, or I think the New American says parable, doesn't it? Is a parable for the time present? Did anybody look in there, verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1? I didn't.
Symbol.
I'm sorry?
Symbol.
Okay, symbol. Thank you. Which is the same, you know, same thing. It's a figure, it's a symbol, all right? It's pointing forward, okay? To the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Those old ones didn't accomplish the mission, didn't take care of the problem of sin. Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. There's a change that was going to take place from the old to the new. He said that all pointed forward to the new, to the time of reformation. Of course, if you go back to chapter 8, he talks about from Jeremiah 31 how God said he was going to make a new covenant. All right. Now, continuing here in Hebrews chapter 9, though, notice verse 11, again, it's till the time of reformation, but, verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The old one was made with hands. He said it pointed forward to a new. Now he says Christ has come and he is a high priest, spiritual high priest, according to the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The old one was pointing forward to the new. Over in chapter 10, and we're skipping a lot here, but over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 9,
that Jesus said, "Lo, I have come to do thy will," he taketh away the first that he may establish the second.
So, again, God telling people what he wants them to do as it pertains to religious matters, and that was that.
There was that period of the old covenant that was directed to those people and nobody else. But still, God had given man instructions. There was law that man was amenable to. There were numerous evidences. Melchizedek is one that, yes, God was dealing with man on religious matters.
Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, but he didn't live under the law of Moses. He lived outside the law of Moses. He wasn't a Jew, but he was a priest of God Most High.
So, we get to the New Testament, and we see there's going to be a new covenant. But, again, as far as the principle is concerned, what does God want? Well, Jesus made it, I think, really clear in John chapter 4 when he said in verse 23 and verse 24, "The hour cometh," John 4:23, "the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers."
God wants worship. He wants people to conduct themselves with regard to religious matters according to his instructions, his law. Always has, from Cain till now, right? And what about moral and civil matters? Yes, moral and civil matters have always fallen under the spectrum of God's law. If he has something to say about it, it doesn't matter whether he said it before the law of Moses was given, whether he said it in the law of Moses, or whether he says it in the New Testament. It's still God's law. There are some laws that have been in place since the creation that have never changed. For example, remember when Jesus was questioned about divorce. Let's look at Mark's account of that. Mark chapter 10.
"Hey, can we divorce for every cause?" This was the question that was asked Jesus. And of course, Jesus said from the beginning, well, let's... Verse 6, Mark chapter 10, verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation..."
Hey, that goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26.
"From the beginning of creation, male and female made he them. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder." There is a law specifically stated by Jesus that began at creation, and he says it's still the same way today, whenever Jesus was elaborating on it. That has to do with me and my spouse. That's a moral matter. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul defines this fact in these words: "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth." My question is, what law?
Bound by law. What law? God's law. Not man's law. God's law. Where did God's law on this matter begin? From creation, Jesus said.
And then when it comes to things like sexual immorality, Jude again, and it's also still in the first chapter, Jude said in verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these themselves gone over to fornication."
The people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah were not Jews. They lived way before the law was given. Yet they were guilty of fornication. What law were they breaking? God's law with regard to man's sexual activities. Fornication is a sexual sin. So God had a law that they were violating. See, it does. These are laws that go from beginning to end of time. God has not changed some things in terms of His will
for man as it relates to himself or his actions toward his fellow man.
As far as civil matters are concerned, God is the one that ordained civil government. We've been studying about that in the book of Daniel. We've given a good deal of attention to that in the book of Daniel. God sets up the rulers over the realm of men. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 1, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there's no power that is not of God, for all the powers are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. The law of God. The law of God is what we're dealing with when it comes to civil government. And they that withstand shall receive of themselves judgment. There's that spectrum of the time, isn't it? The judgment. So, he also said in the same chapter, in terms of man's attitude towards others, Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything save for this, to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled law. Now your version probably says the law. In the original, the is not there. Law. What law? Well, the one that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. The principle of man's relationship to his fellow man that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. So we really have to be on our toes to make sure we don't fall into this trap of saying, okay, the law of Moses set up some rules, and those are the rules, and we need to look at those rules. Oh yeah, maybe there's some more rules over here that are like those rules, but we're looking at rules. Let's look beyond or beneath the rules. Look at the lawgiver and what he wants. And what the end result is to be whenever we comply with the law. Whenever we live according to his will, submission to his will. It's not just that he said, well, you know what, you made it through the obstacle course and hey, you know, you got 100. The question always has to come back to, are we glorifying God? That's it. Are we glorifying God? And the only way we're going to know whether or not we're glorifying God is to look what he says that he wants us to do to glorify him. And when we fail to glorify him, we sin. Romans 3:23. And when we sin, we need the remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ.
As stated by Paul in Romans chapter 8, after he wrestled with this problem of sin in his life, under law, he said, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. There's the remedy for the problem of sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law. What did the law require? Do what God says. That's what's right. Do what God says. And what happens to people that don't do what God says? They're law violators. They're sinners. They're lost. So, what could not be accomplished under the law, when he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't live our lives according to what we think we ought to do and what man Joe Blow says we ought to do. We listen to what God says that we ought to do. That is the spiritual attitude of one who submits his will or her will to God's will. Say, I need the salvation that is in Christ. I need the gospel, and I'm counting upon you to forgive me on the basis of the terms stipulated in the gospel. And that is the plan of salvation. The gospel is the good news.
the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you change your life? Repent of your sins. Turn to Him and confess His name before men. Be buried with Him in baptism so that you can be raised to walk a new life in Christ. Not just to have another set of rules to live by, but a way of life that will enable you to glorify God. That's the big picture as we need to understand our relationship to the law of God. Can we help you in your submission to His will this morning? Do you need to obey Him? If so, come forward while we stand and while we sing.